Good morning. Y'all go ahead and take a seat. We'll stand back up here in just 1 second. As Dusty said, my name is Fraser Parrott, and I'm the campus minister for RUF International here in Tuscaloosa, serving students from all over the world at the University of Alabama. My wife, Whitney, our little boy, Charlie, and our son on the way have been so grateful for this church, for this community, and for the ways that y'all have come around us as a ministry and partnered with us, as well as, caring for even Charlie. It feels like most of Charlie's babysitters so far in our time in Tuscaloosa have been members of this church, which has been really fun. Even on the way here, he was asking about different women in the church who would be here that he would get to see this morning. So we're really grateful to be here, really grateful to partner with you all in this ministry of loving students from all over the world. If you can turn to Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. It's verses 25 through 37. But before we get into that, I want to take a second just to recognize that this is a passage that is maybe familiar to all of us. If the Bible passage itself isn't familiar, you know this word, this term, this phrase, the Good Samaritan. We think about even in this country and in the countries around the world, we have what we call Good Samaritan laws, which protect the rights of people who stop to help others in cases of emergency. Even this morning, as we were driving the 6 minutes from our house here, past the sign pointing to the Good Samaritan Clinic over here on Watermelon Road, which provides medical care for those that need it and aren't able to get it through regular, ordinary avenues here in Tuscaloosa. So I think the prevalence of these terms and this phrase and the ways that we understand these helps to show some of the ways that the Bible and Christian values have permeated our culture in good ways, in ways that we look at and see and think about people who help others as good and commendable behavior. Things that we see as good and normal and even the right thing to do, a lot of times, especially in Jesus's time, would have heard this story and this would have been radical. It would have been dangerous. It would have been risky. It would have been foolish even. And so Jesus told this story to get the attention of the people that he was speaking to because it was something that would have been crazy to do, but it's something that we see as normal. And I think there's a little bit of danger in that familiarity that we have with the passage, especially when we consider other popular Bible stories. When we think we know what's going on, it's easy to tune out or to make assumptions of what's going on. But if we take a step back and look at the whole passage here, we'll see that while Jesus does show the Good Samaritan, tells a story to be a good example for us to follow, that's not primarily given to us as a moral story or a moral example, but he told it for a specific reason. He told it in response to a specific question. So as I read this here in a second, I encourage you to stop and listen and ask, why did Jesus tell this story? What was he responding to? So please stand for the reading of God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and it is good, and we are so glad for it that you have communicated to us who you are, who we are, and how we are to respond to you by your word. You've given us all that we need to understand you and in life and in godliness. So, Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to look to your word this morning. We thank you for this parable, this story that you told to get our attention, to help us to not think of ourselves, but to think of others and of you, to help us to understand how you've called us to live. So, God, we pray that this word would be a blessing to us. Pray that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receive it, and that it would move from our minds to our hearts to our lips, and out into our hands as we go out to serve you in the world. So, God, we pray that you would bless us this morning in the reading and the preaching of this word. So, pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to reading this passage, I asked y'all to pay attention and think and even consider what it is that Jesus is telling this story for. What specifically was he seeking to address? If we look, we see that he was looking or he told this story, this parable, in response to the lawyer's question. His question and his desire to justify himself. Jesus told this story in response to the common and, dare I say, universal experience of the desire for self-justification. The parable he tells shows us that our hearts and our attitudes towards others often reveal our lack of love, our failure to conform to God's will, and it shows us our need for a Savior. A Savior to come to make us just, to make us righteous, and to give us eternal life. When we look at the context of the story, that becomes even more and more clear. This passage in verse 25 begins with a lawyer standing up and asking Jesus a question. This lawyer is not how we would think of like a lawyer. He's not an attorney. He's not somebody who practices the law. But he is a legal scholar, a biblical scholar, who would have been someone who makes his whole life around interpreting the Old Testament in order to determine just what is allowed, what is inbounds, what is outbounds. What must someone do to behave and to stay on the right side of the law? He would spend all his time thinking about this, debating it, chewing over other scholars' ideas, and not only thinking about the law, but other interpretations of it. But he didn't do this in order to know God, to glorify God. He wanted to use the law as a tool for his own good. We see that even the way that Luke tells us that he stood up to put Jesus to the test. He didn't really want to know the way to eternal life. He wanted to show off. He wanted to trip Jesus up. He wanted to make himself look good. Think for a second about how ridiculous that sounds. Here is someone who has made his whole life about the law, about the Bible. And he's sitting here with the author of the law, the one to whom the whole law pointed, the one who came to fulfill the law, the Lord and King of all creation, is sitting there, and he has an audience with him. And instead of worshiping, instead of glorifying him, he tries to show off his own knowledge, his own wisdom. It's insane if we think about it. But also, if we think about it, we realize that we do this all the time. Even this morning, as I was kind of going over this sermon one last time before coming to preach it to you, I have this temptation to want to sound good, to want to show off my seminary learning, to want to show off my experience of studying the Bible. How often do we do that? Neglect time where we should worship and glorify God, sitting in his presence for our own self-serving purposes. The lawyer, when he does this, he stands up and he asks a common question. How do I get eternal life? It's a big question. It's one that I think everybody asks. And it's one that it seems that every religion in the world seeks to answer. But Jesus realizes that this man isn't actually curious about the answer. He's not actually interested in eternal life. So Jesus doesn't respond directly. He turns the question around on him. And in so doing, he makes the important theological point, reminding us that the only things that we can say about God or about eternity are things that we are told, that we learn in Scripture, things that God has revealed to us by his word. But he also shows us that he's not doing anything crazy, anything radical, anything novel, but he is showing and pointing that he has come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. And so the man answers with a summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And Jesus affirms the answer, tells him that he's right. He's answered correctly. He knows his Bible. I can't imagine any of you sitting there thinking, yeah, I love God with everything about me, with all of my being, and I love my neighbor as myself. That's good. Let's pack it up. We're good to go. Let's just assume that maybe someone could think that. Think about just this morning. From the moment that you woke up, from the moment that you opened your eyes, have you loved God perfectly in every instant? No, it's impossible because our broken, fallen selves, our souls, our hearts, our minds have been twisted and warped, and we've become selfish and inwardly focused. But if we were to imagine that someone could love God in that way, perfectly, when we move on to the second part of this, we realize it's so much harder to love our neighbors as ourselves. Compared to loving people, loving God is actually easy. God is altogether lovely. He is perfect in holiness and in righteousness and in goodness and very lovable. But our neighbors, other people, are a little bit harder because they are sinners just like you and me. So Jesus is showing us that according to the law, we have no right to eternal life, which should cause us to shudder and to cry out in asking for God's mercy, confessing our sins, as we already did here this morning as we gathered in worship. But the lawyer, rather than confessing his inability to love God, rather than confessing his inability to love his neighbor, he wants to prove that he has kept the law. He feels confident that people would admire him for the ways that he has loved God, for all of his religiosity and the ways that he has followed the law and the ways that he has pompously shown his keeping in worship. But loving his neighbor is another story. He realizes that maybe he hasn't done that. And so he asks another question. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Or put differently, who can I get away with not loving? What is the extent of this command to which I can stay okay? And if we know the Bible, we know this is actually a pretty simple question. It's got a one-word answer. But Jesus doesn't give it. Instead, he hears the question, and he tells a story that we would call a parable. And before we get to that story, I want to talk for a second about parables. What are they? What do they do? A parable is a type of short, descriptive story that embodies a message which cannot be conveyed in any other way. It's something that's told to gain people's attention, to shock them a little bit, to help them to get out of their ordinary way of thinking, to help them to consider a different way of thinking, a different way of seeing, a different way of understanding what is going on. This fall, with RUF International at the University of Alabama, we're launching our weekly meeting, Lord willing, something that we will call Dinner and Discussion, a time to get together each week, share a meal together with people from around the world, and discuss a parable of Jesus. We're going to be calling it Stories Jesus Told, to encourage people to come and take Jesus at his own word. I'm particularly excited about this because many of our students from around the world are coming in from places where maybe they've heard about Jesus, maybe they know the name of Jesus, or since they've arrived in Tuscaloosa, have seen churches on every corner, they've encountered different Christian ministries, but they don't really know much about who Jesus is, what he taught, or what is Christianity. But it's also exciting because many of the students that we know come from cultures in which stories play a bigger role than on RM. They come from places where oral communication is more natural. These stories would make more sense. As Americans, we tend to be fairly analytical. We happily deal with facts, data, propositions. But in a lot of the world's cultures, they are what we would call holistic or affective communicators, thinking more in story and in feeling than in pure data. So when Jesus tells the law, so when Jesus responds to the lawyer, instead of telling him, "You gotta love everyone," he tells him a story to drive that point home, to show to him exactly what it means to truly love his neighbor. The lawyer wanted to know who he has to love to be considered righteous and worthy of eternal life. He thinks he's got it nailed down. He thinks he's good to go. A couple weeks ago, Whitney and Charlie and I had the pleasure of hosting some friends in our home, a brother and sister from India. They've both, as they've grown up, they became Christians in adulthood, which is relatively rare in India. But as they've grown up and gone their separate ways in their careers, the sister has come and is now working as a researcher at UA, and her brother is still working back home in their hometown in India, where he manages an office full of a lot of people, and lives in the same compound, actually, as his parents. As we were talking, I was asking him what it's like to live in a home where his father is not a believer. And he was explaining kind of some of the challenges of that. And over the years, it's gone up and down, but his dad now is pretty curious about what's going on. And he said that every Sunday, he will ask, he'll say, "Sid, why is it that you have to go to church every single Sunday?" And he has tried different answers over the past several years, but the one he's come up with recently is that he tells his dad that he goes to church because he knows that he's a sinner. And that when he goes to church, he's reminded that even though he's a sinner, God loves him and has made him clean and has made him whole and has made him righteous through the love of Jesus Christ. And his dad's response is classic. He said, "That's fine for you, but not for me. I'm not a sinner. I don't need that." He is convinced that because he's not a drunk, because he doesn't beat his wife, hasn't abandoned his children, he provides for them, that he doesn't need anything from anyone else, especially not God, Jesus, or the church. And that's essentially the same answer that the lawyer is giving to Jesus here. He says, "Okay, I've done everything I need to love God. But, like, which of my neighbors is it that you think that I need to love?" So Jesus tells him a story about a man on a journey traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a well-known path that was famous for being dangerous. It was famous for being a good place to get robbed. Typically, when people would go this way, they would travel in caravans for safety in numbers. But for whatever reason, this guy's going alone on this dangerous, steep, windy path that was exposed to the elements. It was dry, hot, in a really scary kind of place. As Jesus tells the story, his audience would have known this path and would have known that this man setting out on his own was on a journey that would not end well. And it doesn't, of course. He's attacked, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. And if you've never heard this story before, you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, one of two things is going to happen. He either will die, he's been left for dead, or a hero will come and will save him and will take care of him and heal him. So as the story goes on, someone appears. That's a good sign. That's the story is trending in a good direction. And especially for Jesus' hearers to realize and to hear that there is a priest coming. I mean, the priestly work was heroic in and of itself. The priests of Israel, their job was to maintain the holiness of Israel and to represent them to God. This guy has to be the hero, right? Well, he's not. He goes on and turns his back on and avoids the dying man. Then behold, another figure comes along, a Levite, someone who's also a religious leader in charge of the temple worship in Jerusalem. But he also ignores the man as well. So the priests and the Levites, the people responsible for making sure that Israel loved the Lord with all their hearts, all their minds, all their souls, and with all their strengths, have utterly failed in loving their neighbor as themselves. In the language at the time, when they would talk about the people of Israel, they had this kind of threefold distinction. You had the priests, the Levites, and then the laity, or the people, the common folks. Jesus' listeners would have expected, after the priests have been introduced, the Levites have introduced, that the common people, the laity, would be introduced next. But Jesus throws them all for a loop and introduces this third person as a Samaritan. And the people would have recoiled at this telling. They would have recoiled to hear that the next person coming along was a Samaritan. Because over 500 years, tension, hostility, and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans had been brewing. Samaritans were these people that were descended from these interlopers, these people that came into the promised land after the people of Israel had been taken out into the exile. These people had moved in, intermarried with the Jews, adopted some Jewish practices, but ultimately created their own culture and their own religious system. They were unwanted, unclean, and looked down on by the Jews. So no other Jewish person would ever tell a story in which a Samaritan would be viewed in a good light, or especially be the hero of the story. But Jesus wasn't your average Jewish guy. In his story, the Samaritan goes to unthinkable lengths to take care of this man. Unlike the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan stops. He doesn't just stop and look at him and make a determination of this guy's going to die. But he stops, puts himself in harm's way, makes himself vulnerable to other robbers, maybe even the same robbers on the path. He pours out his precious oil and wine on the man's wounds, takes his own clothes, binds up this man's wounds, picks him up, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn where he doesn't just drop him off, but he spends the night with the man. And then on top of that, he gives the innkeeper a bunch of money to take care of this stranger that he just found left dying on the road. So Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer, no longer trying to trap Jesus, no longer trying to show off, answered truthfully, if not probably reluctantly, and says, this guy, this Samaritan, this person that he has been taught to hate, that he is the one that has showed mercy. Jesus told this shocking story to challenge the lawyer's understanding of reality. And in doing so, he revealed the lawyer's own selfish desires, his own self-justification. Because he knows that he wouldn't do what the Samaritan did. Because if that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, he knows he has failed. If that is what is required for eternal life, then he can't have it. He has no chance. As the kids would say, he's cooked. And it's good for us to hear this story and to ask this question of, who is it that Jesus says that I love? How do I love? We need to consider how to love others, how to take Jesus' story about loving without reservation and apply it to our own lives and apply it to our own work and our own ministry. Asking ourselves, in what ways do we struggle to love others? Maybe there's a specific person you have in mind that you have a hard time loving, especially loving as yourself. Someone that you'd be happy to walk past if you saw them lying dead on the side of the road. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a type of person. Maybe it's your neighbor who has all these political signs for their own favorite political party in their yard and that they won't ever make eye contact with you. Maybe it's somebody who speaks a language you don't understand or eats a food that you don't like. How often are you, like the lawyer here, focused on what you can learn about God, about theology, reading all the best theology books and debating the best online Reformed theology, and fooling yourself into thinking that loving theology, loving knowledge about God, is the same as loving God himself, which causes you to hate the very people that God has put in your life that he has called you to love. I'm sure you can think of countless times in your life that you've had opportunities to love someone like this, and for whatever reason, maybe what even feels like a good reason, have passed them by. These questions are uncomfortable, which is why Jesus told us this story. We need to confess and repent of our lack of love for others. But let's also think about this story in response to the lawyer's desire for justification, to justify himself. What does Jesus teach about eternal life here and about justification? He tells us that we can't do it for ourselves. Self-justification does not, cannot, and will not ever work. When the lawyer sought to justify himself, Jesus showed us that because we've been bent and broken by our sin, there's nothing we can do to stand righteous and justified before God. We can't do it through our love of theology or even for our love of others or by our own righteous actions. But we are only justified and stand before a just and holy God for the righteousness of Christ. In fact, in our own righteousness, we are the same as the guy that was robbed, beaten, and left for dead on the side of the road. In today's story, the recipient of that love of God, the recipient of mercy and of justice, is the guy, the man that was beaten and left for dead. But someone showed up and came to him, had compassion and mercy on him, even at a great personal cost. And Jesus is telling us that is true love. That's the kind of love that the Father shows to us. That is eternal life. Eternal life isn't for those who test Jesus. It isn't for those who think that they have it on themselves to earn eternal life. But that salvation is for the person that realizes that we are the ones left lying dead on the side of the road and unable to help ourselves. And that it's people who've received that love who are capable of actually going out and truly loving. Because they know that they did nothing to deserve it. They were saved only because God came and rescued them. Not because of their behavior, their actions, or their own even doing, but because they kept themselves, or because they were kept themselves from being defiled by the world, but only because of the compassion and the knowledge, or the compassion of God and his mercy that they were given this life as a gift. That when we know and we understand that that is the love that God has for us, we are able to go out and to love like this Samaritan here did in this story. Because we know that when God did not look the other way when we were dying, when we were suffering, we can go and not look the other way when others are suffering. We have that power and that strength and that ability because of the love of Christ, who at great cost to himself came and sacrificially poured out his love to save us. So we can go out and not worry what will happen to us if we love sacrificially, if we love others, we love even those that we don't want to love. Because of what God has given us, we can go out and give that to others and be spent for his purpose. And so as Christians, we need to recognize and remember and remind ourselves time and time again that the things we do, the ways that we try to impress God, the ways that we try to impress others around us will never be able to come close to earning God's love or to inherit eternal life. And actually, oftentimes, it's the things that we do, the things that we try to do to earn God's love, God's care, God's respect, that actually keep us from experiencing his love, that get in the way of knowing the fullness of his grace for us. But because God has come and has freely chosen and lavished his love on us, that we are able to love God with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And in order to do so actually means to turn around and to show that same lavish love towards others. Not only to our friends and to our family, not only to the people who look like us, think like us, or act like us, not only to the people that are easy to love, but even to the people that we don't like, the people that are difficult, hard to be around, hard to look at, hard to even think of and see any value in, but we can turn around and see the love and value that God has for them as being image bearers of his own. And we do so knowing that that is the kind of love that God has for us. Those that were unlovely, unlovable, far off, broken, dying on the side of the road, that Christ came and gave us his love. That we can go and share that same love and communicate that same message of the gospel to others as well. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the ways that you have come to us. You've given us your word. You've given us stories that we can know and understand who you are, especially in the ways that are challenging, and that you tell these stories that we can know and understand your love for us and your love for others as well. So we ask, God, that you will take this word, that you will make us not only lovers of you, but lovers of those around us, that we would love sacrificially, love generously, practicing mercy and compassion and hospitality to people around us, that we would look on and see them as image bearers and treat them with the love that that deserves, and knowing that it doesn't take anything away from your love for us, but actually even multiplies and grows that love for us as we experience your mercy and your goodness to others. But God, be with us, bless us, watch over us, and keep us as we go out and receive your love and pass it on to others. We pray these things all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.